The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Thanks for worshiping him this morning. It's Easter, and we enter into this kind of ancient tradition as God's church. Probably the most ancient confession of the church, actually, is the confession that we make today. After Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the earliest Christians would gather together in Jerusalem on Saturday, as was the ancient Jewish, the ancient custom of Judaism. They would gather together on Saturday to read Torah and to celebrate what God was doing in Messiah as predicted by Torah, by the Old Testament. But then on Sunday, they would separate from Judaism and they would meet together just as Christians on Sunday. And every Sunday was meant to celebrate the resurrection. And they would gather together and the leader would stand before the congregation and he would proclaim that great and most ancient confession of the Christian church, "He is risen." And the congregation would scream back, "He is risen indeed." So let's enter into that ancient tradition that connects us to thousands and millions of Christians who have gone before us. As I say this Easter Sunday, "He is risen," and you say, "He is risen." Oh, you can do better than that. Excited about it? Let's say it again. "He is risen." "He is risen." Amen. He is. That's awesome. And I want to, let's go ahead and read from that scene that kind of talks about the resurrected Jesus in Luke chapter 24. There are multiple post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that the different gospel writers report, and this is just one of them. And so let's look at Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 13 all the way to verse 35. This is what the Word of God says. "Now that same day, Sunday, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus.' He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This scene that we just read is actually one of three post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that Luke records in his gospel. And with each of these post-resurrection scenes in Luke, he is painting this picture that becomes the theme. It's a theme that runs through all three of them like a golden thread. And the theme is this: the road to belief. The journey or the road to belief. where Luke maps out this process, if you will, this road that each disciple took, this road to belief. And it begins with shocking disbelief and moves to skeptical questioning, which then moves to tentative hope, which then leads to shocking recognition, and then finally acceptance and mobilization. That's the road. That's the road that is described in each one of these scenes collectively, this road to belief. The disciples' first reaction to the news of resurrection was shock and confusion and disbelief. The women were going to the tomb that Sunday morning fully expecting a dead body. They were going there to deal with a corpse. Even Peter, when he arrives at the tomb and discovers an empty tomb, leaves the tomb, it says, the scripture says, wondering what had happened there. Confusion, shock, disbelief. And later, when Jesus appears to the disciples collectively, they have to literally touch his hands, put their fingers in his wounds, watch him eat fish in order to be convinced that they're not experiencing some kind of collective figment of their imagination. Shocking disbelief. In other words, this was not a group of gullible followers who were engaged in wishful thinking. In fact, they were extremely realistic about what had happened to Jesus on the cross. They were mourning, they were grieving, they were approaching his death with a sober realism. And it required this process. Their reaction to resurrection was skepticism, disbelief. Skepticism is not just a 21st century phenomenon. So Luke uses the force of each of these scenes to build his case. Luke uses the force of each scene to show that resurrection was not some kind of fantasy created by desperate and delusional disciples, but was in fact a very real and physical and powerful act of God, and one that even his closest disciples had to struggle with and come to terms with and eventually understand the ramifications of it. This was, in other words, a journey. Jesus is alive. And that means something. If you really believe that, it means something. That means something, and it has an impact. It has ramifications for every human being who has ever lived. Jesus is alive. So two of his disciples are walking on the road from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus, about 7 miles, that evening of Resurrection Sunday. They're walking home, and they're arguing, they're debating. The word that my Bible translates, they were discussing with themselves, it's the word, the Greek word that is usually associated with a debate or an argument. They are conflicted. They're at odds with the news. They have heard, they knew Jesus died on the cross. They have heard now that he's alive, and they're on different sides of that issue. They're debating it. They're arguing with it. What does this really mean? What do the rumors mean for us? That's the question that resurrection begs. That's the question of Easter. So what does Jesus' resurrection mean for us today, 2,000 years later? We stand every Easter on Sunday and we proclaim, we sing, we say it, Jesus is alive. That's awesome. But what does that mean on Monday? What does it mean every day of my life? Now, Jesus is going to show them and tell them exactly what it means, okay? And I'm going to unpack that. But before I do that, let me preface everything else I say by saying this, that what the story teaches us is that no matter where you are on this journey of belief, if you find yourself somewhere between disbelief and belief, if you find yourself at one particular point in that process of wrestling with what resurrection Jesus' resurrection means. And so if you find yourself struggling with this issue of believing in the real resurrection of Jesus, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. Don't feel bad. You're not the only one. Even Jesus' closest disciples wrestled between this process from disbelief to belief. So it's okay. But if you're willing to suspend all of your questioning for just a moment, if you're willing to peek behind skepticism for just a moment, what are then the ramifications of this confession we make that Jesus is alive? Well, the first thing you have to understand from the story, from what Luke tells us, the first thing you have to understand is that Jesus experienced a literal, physical, bodily resurrection from the dead, which means, if that's true, it means that Jesus actually literally in his body defeated death, which means that Jesus' resurrection means we were created to live forever. Think about that. Jesus' resurrection means, if you'll believe it, that we are actually created to live forever. Now, Luke goes to great pains, to great lengths to emphasize this idea that Jesus literally died on the cross. His heart stopped beating, his brainwave ceased, his body started to decay, he was placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he was literally physically bodily raised from the dead. His heart started beating again, his brainwaves came back, and he became alive again. In fact, he goes through the story to make sure that we understand this. He has Jesus walking and talking with the disciples. They're interacting with him. He's eating with them. So, in other words, all of his bodily functions, I won't go into any details, but his bodily functions, right, are all working the way that they were working before he died, and the disciples eventually will touch him, so he has physicality to him. There's skin and bone and blood flowing through his body. Jesus is literally, physically, bodily alive again in every sense of that word. And on another note, Luke goes also to great pains to make sure you understand that Jesus is not experiencing some kind of post-trauma experience after the resurrection. In other words, Jesus didn't just faint on the cross, pass out, and then was like CPR revived in the tomb again, because if that had been the case, then we would find him in bed in the ICU unit recovering from massive damage to his body. You understand that Jesus was beaten profusely before the crucifixion. By the time they nailed him, remember, nailed him to the cross, by the time they nailed him there, he was already half dead. And crucifixion has a way of ripping the arms literally out of the sockets and actually damaging the legs in almost irreparable ways. If Jesus had just fainted and then resuscitated again in the tomb, then he would be spending weeks, if not months, recovering from that trauma, the physical beating. And yet Luke says he's walking 7 miles with his disciples along the road. I can't walk 7 miles right now, okay? He's walking 7 miles with his disciples along the road. He's talking to them. He's eating with them. And his wounds show no signs of slowing him down. Luke's point is clear. Jesus, in his body, has physically, literally beaten death. And here's the good news. Here is the very, very good news. Jesus wants to do the same for you. He wants to beat death for you, that in association with him, you too can conquer death. Most of you know that, those of you who know me, know that my father passed away 3 weeks ago, almost to the day. And of course, I rushed home to be with my mother and my siblings. And he was fighting cancer, but he was at the beginning stages of that, so this was unexpected for us. And those first days after his death were kind of a surreal blur for me as I tried to help my mom through it, and we began to plan this funeral. Now, I have officiated hundreds of funerals, literally. I've officiated hundreds of funerals in 30 years of pastoring. But on this one, I couldn't remember the simplest details. I couldn't remember how to do it. And I realized it's because I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to plan a funeral. I didn't want a funeral at all. I wanted my dad. And as the day grew closer to the funeral, I began to dread, with this overwhelming sense of dread, this one moment that I realized I was dreading the most. And that was the moment when we would arrive at the church, and for the first time, I would have to see my father in the casket, and I was dreading that moment. But I knew I had to be there. I had to stand next to my mother. I had to hold her hand. I had to be strong for her, but I did not want to see my father that way. I wanted to remember my father as the strong, heroic figure that he always was in my mind's eye. I always thought of my father like in that picture. I'm like 6 years old, and he's like 35 years old, and that's the way I remember my father, this strong, heroic, awesome, incredible man, and that's the way I wanted to remember him. I didn't want to see him lying in that casket, but I knew I had to. And so that moment finally came. I held my mother's hand, and we went up together. And I looked in to the casket, and I had something completely unexpected happened. I mean, I didn't in a million years think that this would happen. It was completely unexpected. When I looked into the casket, I had this incredible sense. My father's not there. He's not there. Oh, there was a corpse in there. I mean, there was a body that vaguely resembled him there. But there was this overwhelming sense that came over me. He's not. Like, I wasn't even like sad. I was shocked. That's not him. He's not there. Where did he go? And it's like there's that carcass. It was like a house that he had been living in. And like he was been living in this house. And right before the house collapsed, my dad skipped town. He left the house. And I just knew there was this incredible peace that came over me, standing right there, knowing that's not my dad. Where is he? He's living somewhere else. And I knew it, like I know my own name, that my dad, the little son of a gun, he beat death. He got out of that carcass before it happened, and he beat it, and I knew it. This is what resurrection means for us, you understand. What it means for us is that right now is that we can live this life in this world without the fear of the end of it. We can live this life void of the fear of death. We are the people who proclaim Jesus is alive, which means that we are the people of all the people on earth. We are the people who are not afraid to die. We are not afraid of death because Jesus has conquered death. We need not fear death. We can live this side of eternity with no fear about the other side of eternity. And do you realize what that means? Do you understand what that means about the way you live your life? It means that nothing can beat you because there's nothing that can beat the person who is not afraid to die. What are you going to do to the person who's not afraid to die? You're going to kill them? Doesn't matter. They're not afraid to die. That is a powerful way to live. That is an amazing gift that Jesus has given us. That's what resurrection means. But then there's this other side to it, this other thing, where when you read the story, you find Jesus is always appearing to the disciples. It seems like he's always appearing to them at supper time. Every appearance that Luke gives us is in the context of table fellowship. They're always eating. And you understand, in ancient Judaism, first century Mediterranean world, fellowship, table fellowship, was a euphemism for intimate and close personal friendship, association, fellowship. So that what Jesus' resurrection means then for us is that we were created for relationship. We were created to have a relationship with God, and we were created for relationship with each other. It's a common theme in Luke's narrative. Jesus breaking bread, Jesus eating fish with them, Jesus talking to them in fellowship with them. Resurrection means that God has knocked down the final barrier between you and him, death. He has knocked it down, and now there is nothing between you and God, nothing standing in the way of you knowing God and understanding God and loving God and being with God forever. Jesus has knocked it all down, and all it takes is a little step of faith. All it takes is for you to enter into that relationship. It just takes a step of faith. But isn't that true of all relationships? I mean, isn't that what relationships are? Every relationship in your life, even the strongest and most intimate relationship of your life, marriage, it's a step of faith. When I married Priscilla 25 years ago, I loved her. I did. But I didn't know everything about her. Turns out there are a lot of things I didn't know about her the day I married her. It was a step of faith. There were no guarantees. Probably a bigger step of faith for her than for me, by the way. But it's still a step of faith, isn't it? I didn't know, for instance, that Priscilla, she has this obsession about trash going in the trash cans instead of on the floor or on the table. The woman's obsessed by it. She's obsessed with this idea of dirty clothes going into the dirty clothes hamper. They're going to get there eventually, right? But no, that's not good enough for her. I didn't know this about her before I married her. I didn't know, for instance, that we'd have to get a special iPhone 6 with super gigs because she has to have 30 billion songs on her iPhone in case she wants to listen to one particular song. I didn't know this about her. I didn't know that she had every band member of every 1970s and 1980s band memorize the drummer, the lead singer, the guitar player. I didn't know this about her. I learned those things about her. And I'm telling you that 25 years later, I love her now more than I loved her then. I love her now with a depth that I couldn't possibly have loved her with then because I didn't know her that well then. I love her now more deeply than I have ever loved her, and I am still all the time discovering new things about her. That's the beauty of relationship, isn't it? It's a mystery, and you're discovering things all the time about each other. You know, some people want to know they want to have every question about Jesus answered before they enter the relationship. They want to know every little thing about Jesus. They want every T cross, every I dotted. They want to know, they want to have all their questions about Jesus answered first before they agree into a relationship with him. But that's not the way relationships work, is it? That's not the way any relationship works. Every relationship is a step of faith. You enter into it. And you enter into this journey of amazing discovery about the other person. So that it's only after 25 years of being with Priscilla that I know I love her with a depth that will go on forever. It's only after 25 years of being with Jesus that you will know that you love him more and more, and that more and more of your questions will be answered, but that your entire life will be a journey of discovery with Jesus. You understand? It's a step of faith. Even this idea of resurrection. How did it happen? Is it real? Come on. That doesn't really. I don't get into the relationship. That's where you find he is alive, in the relationship. And it's a step of faith. So that's what Jesus' resurrection means. And then finally there's this one last thing. Jesus, in his post-resurrection scenes, he gives his disciples a reason to live. In other words, we were created for a purpose. We were created for meaning in this life. But the whole Christianity thing is not just pie in the sky when I die stuff. I mean, that's there. But the meat of Christianity is how you live here and now on this earth. And that we have been given a mission by Jesus. The news, did you notice that when they recognized Jesus, in that moment they recognized him, they realized it was him, and then he was gone, but that news, that realization that he's alive, it was too exciting for them to sleep. They couldn't sleep. And they rushed back to Jerusalem 7 miles in the dark, which now had become a very dangerous journey in the dark, but it didn't matter. They didn't care about the danger. They weren't afraid anymore. They had to rush back because they realized that the news was too important to keep to themselves. So to know that Jesus is alive is to feel the urgency to share that news with someone. At the very end of the chapter, Jesus has appeared to his disciples collectively. They've eaten a meal together, and they're sitting around, and he gives them that mission. It's found in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 48. And I'm going to read there very quickly. This is what it says. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You are witnesses. And what a witness does, this is your life, this is your life mission, this is your reason for living. You are a witness to these things. And here's what a witness does. A witness simply shares and tells what they know. In fact, a witness is not allowed to share what they don't know. They only share what they know, what they have seen, what they have heard, what they've experienced. They share what they know. And here's what I know. I know that I am broken. I know that inside I am broken. And I know that I can't fix myself because I've tried. And I know that another person can't fix me because plenty have tried. I know that I need someone greater and bigger and stronger than any human being to fix me, to heal me, my brokenness. And here's what else I know. I know that God is a God of love, and that God loves me so much that he was willing to die for me and rise again for me. I know that he's a God of love, and that God of love wants nothing more than to forgive me of all of my sins, and he wants to heal me in my brokenness. And I also know that I need that, and I want that healing of Jesus every day of my life. I want that. These are the things I know. Everything else we can argue about and debate about, but those are the things that I know. And you understand, it's easy to share those things when you see it this way, that what you are getting to do, what your task, your life goal, your mission is simply this, that you get to travel down into the places where people are broken. You get to travel to the place of their greatest and deepest pain. And there you enter into that pain with them, and you bring Jesus with you to their pain. The place that they cannot fix, you get to go to those places with them, those places where they can't fix, and you get to offer the only solution to their brokenness, and that's Jesus. You get to be Jesus to other people, because Jesus wants people to live to the fullest potential of everything he created them to be. That's what he died for, and that's what he rose again for. Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And what he means by abundant life is the fullest potential of the life that he created you to live. He created you to live this amazing, incredible life, and that's what he wants for you. But there are so many things that work against that potential being fulfilled in your life. Things like sin, things like the choices we make, things like broken relationships, things like sickness, things like, well, like death. All these things work against us reaching our fullest potential, but that's what God wants for your life. And that's the message that we come to share, that so many people think that they're dead. They feel so broken. They feel so much pain. They think that they're dead, but they're really not. There's this beauty inside of them, and you get to go and point out the beauty. Some people are like supernovas. Supernovas are the most amazing astronomical events, and they're events, actually. And when you see them in the sky, you think it's a new star, but actually what it is this titanic ancient star that has experienced this incredible final massive explosion, and then eventually fade away and die. But in that, it's that explosion that is so amazingly beautiful. And some people go through life thinking that they're dead inside, when actually there's so much beauty even in the cracks and even in the brokenness. And we get to point out this beauty that is actually inside of them. A lot of people are supernovas but don't know it. They think they're dead, but they don't know that actually they're quite beautiful. And to be a Christian, to understand resurrection life, means to go and point that out to them. You know, there are a lot of beautiful things in the world. God is a God of beauty. When you go around, if you travel the world, you will find God's beauty everywhere. You know, go to the Grand Canyon, for instance. I've been there. It's beautiful, the Grand Canyon. Or maybe a lesser-known canyon or the Antelope Canyons outside of Page, Arizona, if you've ever been there. That's what they look like. Or the maybe the Sequoia National Forest. Never been there. Love to go. The lavender fields of France, I've heard. That would be a nice trip. Blue lagoons of Iceland. Are there some beautiful places in the world? The heart-shaped islands. This one's in Fiji. The Northern Lights, right? How many of you have seen the Northern Lights? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, a couple of you. Bucket list for me. Bucket list. Northern Lights. There's a lot of beauty in the world. But the beauty that's in this world that God has created is nothing. It pales in comparison to the beauty of this moment. Right? The first time you hold your baby in your hands. Or this moment, entering into someone suffering with them and saying goodbye. These are all sacred moments. These are sacred, precious moments that are actually beautiful if you have the eyes to see it. Or holding someone that you love so much that in holding them, your heart feels like it wants to burst with joy. This is the beauty that's inside. And the greatest contribution you can make in this world is to help someone discover the beauty that Jesus sees inside of them. You help them discover the beauty that Jesus inside of them. Let me say that again. The greatest contribution you can make in this world is to help someone else discover the beauty that Jesus sees inside of them. That's what resurrection eyes allow you to do. This is your task. This is your mission. We are the people who believe that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. Literally. We are the people who believe that Jesus is alive. And if we really believe that, then it means something. Not just today on Easter Sunday, but every day of our lives. It has to mean something. So now, let's go out there and live like it means something. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your goodness, your grace, all the things you give us. We love you with an unending love. You love us with an unending love. We thank you for loving us so much that you gave us your Son to die and to rise again for us. And Father, we celebrate him today. Father, we thank you for this Easter Sunday that for us means so much. And we pray that today you would touch us in that special way that only you can, that you would heal us in the cracks of our lives, the brokenness of our lives. You would heal us and where we need healing, that you would love us in those places where we need to feel your love, that you would move us, convict us, change us, grow us the way only you can. We love you, Father, so much. We celebrate you today. Help us to go out and begin to live our lives with no fear, no fear, but only love for you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.